That Sarah called Abram Lord, Abraham Lord. I want to talk a little bit about what that means, and I want us to see that and see how it kind of worked itself out in this section of Genesis where we are at, and how it bore fruit in Abram's walk, which is what the Scripture says that it should do. So we will read, we'll start in Genesis, we'll read some there, and then we'll go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3, where we were last week. And so I wanted to do this again. I read it again after last Sunday's lesson, saw more in it, and I wanted us to appreciate those things, because I think we have a one-sided view of what it means to call someone Lord, and I want us to appreciate it from another aspect as well. Which we see in other portions of the gospel, but we don't necessarily appreciate it when Sarah called Abraham Lord. So let's look in Genesis. We'll read chapter 12. I'll read a couple of verses there, and then we'll bounce down to Genesis chapter 13. So I want us to recall what Abram did to his wife here. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 9 of chapter 12, where we begin chapter 12, verse 9. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Now I'll go down to chapter 13. And Abram, this is after they've gone through, of course, the ordeal in Pharaoh's house. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my brethren, my herdsmen rather, and thy herdsmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, before it was well watered, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now I want to go to 1 Peter and pick it up there, because again in the narrative we see that Sarai is obedient unto her husband. Now, before I talk about what we covered a little bit last week in 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to read a couple of verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, because that precedes it, certainly, but it also sets forth the example of how we are to behave like Christ, because it tells us how Christ behaved when he was falsely accused of violating the law and telling people not to pay their taxes, and he was accused of sedition before Pilate. In verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now I'll read in chapter 3. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women of old, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, what jumped out at me last week after I read this was the fact that Sarah called her husband Lord and submitted herself to him and was obedient to him as they went down into Egypt. And we saw that in the narrative. You never hear a word of Sarah. You don't really know how she responded to this these instructions from her husband. But you infer from that, by virtue of the fact that we don't read anything, any words from her, that she was submissive to her husband. She did what he said. She didn't contradict what he said. And I say that because we know that when Pharaoh puts Abram and Sarah out, and sends he and Lot and all their things back, he didn't learn about the truth from Sarah. He learned about it. Evidently, it says the Lord plagued his house. So Sarah wasn't taken into his house saying, wait a minute here, I think there's been a mistake. I actually am his wife. She submitted herself unto the wishes of her husband. And I had mentioned last week that it is a challenge for a believing woman to submit herself to her own husband who is not a believer. And I said before that this is a challenge that is greater for would be for a man. If I'm married to a non-believing wife, if I say I'm going to church, you know, I walk out the door and I go to church and my wife stays home, it's a bit more difficult for the woman. I have known women whose husbands have prohibited them from going to church. And so their fellowship, if you will, is now these days is through the Internet, or it's through letters, correspondence, or through the telephone conversations, or just fellowship, you know, outside of the household. But they are unable to enjoy the blessing of coming to the church and hearing the word preached from the pulpit. That is a challenge for them. Sarah was faced with this challenge in terms of having to go and obey her husband and submit herself unto him. But the key to this whole verse is found, this whole section here, about what Sarah did is found in verse 5 of chapter 3. It says, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God. That is the key, is that she trusted in God. Now the example, of course, was set forth for us in verse 23 of chapter 2, which you just look over there, speaking of Christ, who committed himself to him, which would be God, who judges righteously. Just as the Lord went to the cross, trusting that his Father would raise him again from the dead when he was satisfied with the payment for sins, and he submitted himself ever to the will of the Father. I mean, the Scripture says that he came not to do his own will, but the will of his Father came he to do. He spake only those things which the Father revealed unto him. He was ever obedient unto the Father because he trusted in the Father. He committed himself unto him which judges righteously. In like manner, it should be evident to us here that Sarah is not trusting in Abram. She's trusting in God. And that is why she can go and do the things that she can do. That is why she can willfully submit herself unto her husband, because her faith, her trust is in God. She knows that the Lord will take care of her. She's a wonderful example here of somebody who is subject to a person that is not doing what they view to be in their best interest. But as a believer, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called after his purpose. In my own experience, I would share this with you about being subordinate to an individual. In the course of my profession, I've been the number 3 guy, and I've been the number 2 guy, and I've been the number 1 guy. I struggled the most when I was the number 2 guy, because at the time I was the number 2 guy, I was not a believer, and I found myself, and perhaps you have done this as well, I'm always second-guessing the number one guy, and I'm being very critical about all of the decisions that they're making, thinking, well, you know, if I was in that person's place, well, I would have done something a little bit differently. And so my heart was critical towards that person rather than being submissive and supportive to them. But after the Lord opened my heart and regenerated me, I saw things very differently. I found myself being far more helpful to the individual, supporting them in the things that they wanted to do, because I knew that both of us were subject to the Lord, and I knew that the Lord would work through that individual to make sure everything worked out okay for my sake, because I know that the Lord loveth me and everything that He does, whether I appreciate it or not, whether I understand it or not, or whether I acknowledge it or not, it works out for my good. And so when we see Sarah here, we see that she has committed herself unto the Lord. There is no guile found in her mouth. It's the guile, if it's to be found anywhere, it's to be found in Abram's wife, who, as I had mentioned, as an equivocation, identifies Sarai as his sister. Now, the fact that she calls him Lord is something that I want to look at today a little bit. When we consider the word Lord, it can have a couple of different meanings in Scripture. It can just mean a polite salutation when one individual comes to another. It generally has embodied in it rule in general, if not in particular. And in the context here, Sarah is using it to mean two things. And the first one, like I say, is obvious to us. One is that Abram has the rule over her. And this is the most common way we take it to mean. And we see it in the church in terms of Christ being the head over the church. And so there is a parallel we see in Scripture, the spiritual truths, and then how it manifests itself in the structures that the Lord has ordained. We see as the husband is the head over the wife, so too is Christ the head over the church. And this we pick up right in the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, where he says unto Adam and Eve that her desire shall be for her husband, but he shall rule over her. Two meanings are to be inferred in that. One, of course, is this just ruling over. And so, again, I want to talk a little bit about that first. It's important for us to appreciate and understand the structure that God has ordained in this world. Because of our culture and our government and our history in the U.S., I hate to use the word brainwash, but we have been convinced that democracy is the best form of government. But I don't think you're going to find democracy anywhere in Scripture. As a matter of fact, turn to Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22. Isaiah 33, verse 22. I was talking about this several years ago with an individual about governments, and I shared with him that the only government I see in the Bible is either a theocracy or a monarchy, a theocracy, of course, is a monarchy with God as the head of it. And so he said, well, let's go look at Isaiah, because this is where our government was modeled after. So I read Isaiah 33:22, where it says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king. He will save." So he shares with me that our government is split into three parts. We have the judicial branch, that would be the judge, the lawgiver, that would be the legislative, and the king, of course, would be the executive branch. So he's sharing with me how our government is modeled after this. And I shared with him, well, there's only one individual who holds all three of those offices, and of course, it's Christ. So this is a united house under God. I said, our government, because of its what we call checks and balances, is really a house divided against itself. And the Lord says in Mark 3:25, he says, a house divided against itself shall not stand. So our government, interestingly enough, in my view, is set up as a divided house. I know it's not going to stand because God says it's not going to stand. Now, taking this back to, if I can, our the marriage, that's not a democracy either. My wife and I desire to buy a car, and I want the blue car, and she wants the red car, and we both cast a vote, well, the result is we will not buy a car. I mean, we will not advance. We can't do anything, because if I say I want to go left and she says we want to go right, we cast a vote, we're just going to stand where we are. We will never advance. We will never accomplish anything. And so a house divided, as the Lord says, it shall not stand. and a democracy I don't find anywhere in the scripture. Now, interestingly enough, over the years we have bounced through a number of churches, and I have seen many different forms of church government. And every church I've gone to, they go to the scriptures and they pick different things and they come up with, well, you know what? It's supposed to be congregational rule. We're all supposed to have business meetings quite frequently. We're all going to cast votes about which direction the church is going to go. But I don't see that in Scripture. That's not what I see the Lord ordaining and laying out. I see it. God, Christ is the head, and then we are all the body. I've seen churches where a board of deacons rule, and those guys get together and they vote on things and they tell the pastor that the things that he's going to do. And the churches where I have observed this have ended up going apostate. Because once you get a couple of non-believers on that board, of course, then it begins to steer the whole church. And they eventually go by the wayside because then they tell the pastor the things he has to teach. And so Arminianism creeps in and false doctrine creeps in by the wayside. And then eventually it manifests itself from the pulpit. So again, that doesn't work either. And I've seen churches where they have a plurality of pastors. And that doesn't work either because eventually one person has to dominate and rule and guide and lead the church. So this notion of where you don't have a head over you, where there is one who is not Lord, I view as something promoted by Satan to undermine the church, to undermine the family, and to undermine the manifestation or the example of God's rule that is set forth in Scripture. So, as we view this from the perspective of the Christian, turn over to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. In the Bible, it clearly states, Philippians 2, verse 9, that Christ reigns over all things. You know, there's been, interestingly enough, as I've bounced through different churches, it's interesting the different things that people struggle with. They'll open the scriptures and they'll read where it says that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And they want to separate those two. They want to say, well, yes, he saved me. And then they want to enter into some kind of a discourse or conversation about whether or not he's actually going to rule over their lives. And I find that an interesting discussion because it shows that there's no understanding, a basic understanding about regeneration, about how God is going to conform you to the image of his Son through the witness and testimony of the indwelling Holy Ghost. It's ludicrous to think that God would save an individual, not bring him under his wings as a hen doth gather her chicks and provide for them, take care of them, rule them, and direct their steps. But nevertheless, some people hold these things to be true. For the non-believer, I know they don't know that the Lord reigns over all things, that Christ reigns over all things. But they will acknowledge it one day. In Philippians 2, 10 and 11, we read that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ does, in fact, reign over all things. Certainly in the lives of the believer, but he also reigns over all things in the lives of the non-believers. In Hebrews 10:13, it talks about how the Lord waits until his enemies shall be made his footstool. And in other places in Scripture, it actually refers to the earth as his footstool. That is imagery that comes from a king who has vanquished his enemy, in particular the foreign king, where he actually puts his foot on the neck of his enemy that he has overcome. His enemy has literally become his footstool. And so it teaches and shows that how he absolutely reigns over his enemy. His enemy is subject to his mercy. His foot is on his neck. He can remove his head anytime he chooses. So as we looked at Genesis chapter 13 and 12 there, we see that the Lord is behind the scenes, God is behind the scenes, and he is ruling and reigning over all things. As the as God turns the rivers of water, so doth he turn the hearts of a king whithersoever he willeth. And so he causes Pharaoh to put Abram and Sarah and Lot out and all of their goods out. And so he does, in fact, keep Sarai chaste and pure. She keeps her from becoming another man's wife. He keeps her from becoming pregnant with another man's child, because God is going to protect his promise that in his seed shall every nation be blessed. He's going to make sure that comes to fruition. Now, that's the lordship that we see in Scripture that we're very comfortable with. We see that there everywhere we go. But one of the things that I want us to appreciate in terms of this is the responsibility that comes with lordship. Everybody wants to be the boss, and I like to be the boss too when everything is going well. And you know, you just get to tell people what to do, and then they just do it. But when things aren't going well, I don't like to be the boss. I don't like to have the responsibility for the things that I am responsible for as the boss. And that is true with anybody that's head over anything, is not only do you rule, but you bear responsibility. That's the other side of the coin here. And so I want to look at some scriptures that share that with us. Again, in Genesis chapter 13, and we can pull these things out of Genesis, it says that of Adam, you know, he shall rule over his wife. But it also says that out of the sweat of his face, you know, shall he work, and shall he provide a living, and shall he take care of his wife. You know, out of the sweat of his face shall that be true. The responsibility for providing for Eve and taking care of her rests with him. And so while he's to rule over her, he also has great responsibility. And seeing the relationship between, of course, Adam and Christ, just as Adam, by the sweat of his face, provides for his wife, so do we see our Lord, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood as he is providing for, bearing the responsibility for his bride, which is the church. So back in Genesis, we see these things begin to take shape. Let's go look at Numbers chapter 30. And well, again, here we should see Christ typified in the law that is set before the Israelites in Numbers chapter 30. I'm going to pick it up in verse 6, and I'll read all the way to verse 16, 6 through 16 of Numbers chapter 30. The first few verses there, you know, I'm just going to read them all. I could read it, and it's quite evident what it's talking about here. Numbers chapter 30, pick it up in verse 1. And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Okay, this is simply saying, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. If you say you're going to do something as a man, you got to do it. It's very straightforward. If you say you're not going to do it, then don't do it. Now, the next couple of verses deal with a woman that is born in a man's house. She's subject to her father. And, you know, there are many places in Scripture that say that we are sons of God, that we are his children. So the first few verses are going to tell us about that. Now, verse 3, it says, If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, this is conditional now, she's in her father's house, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed it. Now this first section here, of course, deals with the woman subject to her father's household. She says she's going to do something, and her father does not overrule her, she's got to do it. But if he overrules her, and the day that he hears it, she doesn't have to do it. So he has authority and responsibility over her. Now we'll pick it up in verse 6 where it speaks of husbands and wives. And this is the one I want you to see regarding the husband's responsibility over the conduct and commitments of the wife. Verse 6, And if she hath at all an husband when she vowed, or uttereth aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vows shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallow her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. But every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. Well, what's the difference between the married woman and the unmarried woman? Or the one that's a widow is, the one that has a widow is married, was married to him that is dead, and the other one was put away for a matter of uncleanness. Neither of those women have a head over them. And Scripture says in Ephesians 5:23, it says that, you know, as the man is the head of the woman, so is Christ the head over the church. So in the context of marriage here, the husband being the head over the wife can disavow her vows or make them stand. And we'll pick it up in verse 10 and continue. And if she, this is going to repeat itself to really hammer this point down. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceedeth out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he establish all her vows, or all her bonds, which are upon her. He confirmeth them, because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But if he shall anyways make them void after that he hath heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses, between a man and his wife, between a father and his daughter, yet being in her youth in her father's house. Now that verse 15 there is a real stickler. I mean, it's one thing to be the husband and say, listen, I know you told the folks you're going to buy the car, but, you know, we're not going to buy the car. Call them up and tell them you're not going to buy the car, or I'll do it. So I'll call him, no, we're not buying the car. That makes it stand. But if the husband holds his peace for a time and then he wants to disavow it, then he becomes responsible for it. He's got to make sure that the commitment is made, but he bears the iniquity of it. Now, I hope you can see the Lord's hand in this. The Lord has kept me from much folly. He has restrained me and kept me from engaging in lots of sins. However, he hasn't restrained me from all my sins. There are quite a number of sins that I have committed. And having committed those sins, since he is my husband and indeed also my father, he shall bear the iniquity for these sins. And that is what, of course, the Lord has done. Turn to Psalm 103, and we'll look at verses 10 through 13. The Lord, as our husband, not only does he rule over us, but he's responsible for us in every sense of the word. He's responsible for our care, our providence, our security, our food, our raiment, and the consequences of our sin as well. In Psalm 103, verses 10 through including 12, he, meaning God, hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Well, when he puts our sins away from us and removes our transgressions from us, I mean, he's got to put them somewhere. Where does he put them? He puts them on Christ. He's the one that bears the responsibilities of our iniquities, just as we read in Numbers chapter 30 there. Flip over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. I want to look first at verse 5, then 11 and 12. And it's all going to say the same thing. And I know you know what it's going to say, because we just read about it in Psalm 103 and Numbers chapter 30. But in Psalm 53, verse 5, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." The Lord, verse 6, the last part of the Lord, hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And verse 11, the last sentence, "For he shall bear their iniquities." And in verse 12, towards the end, it says, "He bare the sins of many." Christ, as our husband, is responsible for us. Quite a number of years ago, I was having a dinner table conversation with my children, and I shared with them, you know, listen, as a child, I have borne the responsibilities of the things that you have done. You know, if you're going to go and you're going to steal something, you're going to break something, I'm going to be the one that's going to have to pay the bill. But you're fixing to turn 18, and when you turn 18, society will view you as an adult, and you will now begin to bear the consequences of your own sins, consequences of your own folly. The gracious thing that the Lord has done for us is we shall never bear the consequences of our folly and our sins and our iniquity in an eternal sense. You know, you are going to suffer in this world. If you commit crime, you're going to go to jail. If you take drugs, you'll suffer the consequences of that. But in a spiritual sense, though the Scripture says the wages of sin is death, that is a true thing. But those wages were borne by my Savior. He's the one who suffered death on my behalf. Now, the blessing, of course, in Isaiah 53 that we can see here, and look at verse 4 here, it says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And he has borne our griefs and our sorrows in so much as those griefs and sorrows are due our sin. And we can rejoice in the Lord that he has borne those griefs and our sorrows. I know that I don't fully appreciate all of the things that the Lord has done on my behalf. And I'm glad I don't in this context. I mean, if I did, I could never lift my head up. I mean, I'd want to walk around in the gutter, and I just want to lay down and pull a blanket over my head all day, because the consequences of those sins were grievous. But I can rejoice, and he is the one bearing those griefs and those sorrows. So I'm not that sad because he is bearing that sadness. If I can just put it very simply, and I rejoice in that. Romans 4:7, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And that is truly a great blessing in many ways. This tremendous burden that should be borne by us on our shoulders is not borne by us. It has been carried by the Lord. It has been removed by the Lord. And so in the context of what I'm trying to share here in terms of Sarah calling her husband Lord is that not only does he rule, not only is that incumbent in the term Lord, but it's the responsibility that is huge and that he bears as well. And so Abram bears the responsibility for what is taking place here in Genesis chapter 12. I mean, Sarah didn't commit herself to any folly. He was the one that did the whole thing. And so he's going to bear those responsibilities. But Sarah, trusting in God, is okay with these things because she can call him Lord. She can submit herself to him because she is trusting in God. And so we see that she has a meek and quiet spirit. She submits to the Lord, who is in fact responsible, ultimately responsible for her. Scripture says, trust not in horses, trust not in men, and particularly trust not in yourself, but always trust in the Lord. Now, in 1 Peter 3, I just want to read the first verse there. It says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold their chaste conversation coupled with fear. Throughout the course of this trial, Abraham has seen the chaste conversation of his wife. And again, as I said before, conversation means not just what you say, but what you do as well. So Abraham has seen this behavior and conduct of his wife. And just as it says that they might be won by the conversation of the wives, I believe that not only does the trial bear fruit in Abram's life, but the trial coupled with his wife's conduct bears much fruit. Now, back in Genesis chapter 13 here, we see that when Abraham comes back up, again, he goes to the house of God, the altar, and now there's an issue between he and Lot. And in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 13, it says, and Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Abraham has seen that in spite of his folly, the Lord has prospered him. The Lord has kept him safe from the Canaanites that were in the land. The Lord has restored his wife unto him. He has given him more in terms of material goods than he had before he went into Egypt. You know, I'm going to get to this in a minute. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to read verse 6 to maybe 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. I think Abram is learning to be content with the Lord. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. When Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, it doesn't talk about him having anything. It's not until he comes out of Haran that he begins to bring out some material goods. And now, having gone down to Egypt, and he comes out with yet even more goods, the Lord is continuing to prosper him. Nothing came from Abraham himself. It has all come from the Lord. And when he gets to the issue, when he, when the bread and the wine is shared with Melchizedek, and the king of Sodom wants to give him some things, he says, "No, I don't want anything from you," because he wants everybody to appreciate and understand that everything he has comes from the Lord. In verse 8, it says, "In having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." Food and raiment. Well, that's true in a very basic sense. I mean, it's really all we need. We just need a covering, and we need something to eat. But what's in view there, of course, is being content with Christ. I mean, he is the manna from heaven. That would be the food. And then we feed off of Christ. And so that's what comforts our souls. That's what feeds our souls, is feeding off of Christ. And that's what we indeed on Sundays do. We want to come and we want to hear about Christ and the things that he has done. The raiment also, that is of the Lord. You remember we've looked at Isaiah 61:10 a number of times, where it talks about being clothed with the garments of salvation and the robes of righteousness. That would be the garments of the Lord's salvation and the garments of his righteousness. And so Abram now is trusting in the Lord. Everything is before them in terms of the division of where the herds, might prosper. And he gives that decision to Lot rather than taking it upon himself, saying, "Listen, I'm your uncle. I was the one that brought you out of Ur of Chaldees. You have been operating underneath my umbrella of authority. The Lord has been blessing you through me. Therefore, you get the mountain, and I'll take that wonderful plain down there." But that's not what he does. Lot should defer to him, and he does not do that. And next week, Lord willing, I want to develop the relationship between the two, Abram representing the spirit and Lot the flesh. But Abram knows that whatever decision Lot makes, it really doesn't matter from his perspective, because the Lord will prosper him. The Lord will take care of him. And I hope you trust in the Lord in that way, too. When I go to work and somebody's got an issue with something, I'll say, "Well, whatever, which one do you want?" And they might think to themselves, "You know, this guy cannot make a decision." But I think to myself, "You know what? I know he's going to take that which is not best for me, you know, and that I will end up with what the Lord wants me to have. And if I remove myself from the equation, that's more likely to happen rather than to me to respond to the flesh." Now, a couple other verses here. Verse 9 and 10. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some covet after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." That is going to happen to Lot, which we'll get to next week or so. Having gone back to the altar, this is another point I want to make here. So again, Abraham now is trusting in the Lord. He's gone through this trial. He's observed the chaste conversation of his wife. And now he understands and has a better appreciation for the Lord working in his life and those around him. So he can make this offer unto Lot. But one of the questions I have is this. Now, I know there was a famine in the land, but it doesn't say the famine started, of course, until they moved away from the altar. And I liken that unto moving away from the Lord. You will suffer a spiritual famine the farther you move away from the altar, the farther you move away from the fellowship of the saints, the farther you move away from the Bible, you will have a spiritual famine. But I wonder why he didn't happen to see the plain of the Jordan before. Why did he really need to go down into Egypt? And again, I would say, well, that's because he wasn't calling upon the Lord. He wasn't trusting in the Lord. It does say here about in verse 10 of Genesis 13, it says that, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar." at one time, that area around the Dead Sea was like the garden of the Lord. Now, the Lord's careful to tell us here, before God destroyed it. When it comes time for Isaac, when they suffer famine there, and he goes down, I think, to Abimelech, and in Joseph's day, when they end up in Egypt, God had already destroyed it, Sodom and Gomorrah, and so it was no longer watered like the garden of the Lord. Well, how was the garden of the Lord watered? Through springs. The water comes up from beneath, and it talks about going out into four different rivers. So I would suggest to you that he did not see this. Why? Because he had moved away from the altar. And so it is with us as we move away from God's word. We are less likely to see God's providence in our life and the things that he has set before us to bless us. We will walk past those blessings and reach for things that we see in the flesh and not the things that he has provided for us. So now, having gone through the trial, they look, and there it is. It's watered everywhere, just like the Garden of Eden. And so I would say this regarding the kingdom of heaven. You know, you are never any farther from Christ or the kingdom of heaven than the preaching of the gospel, than the preaching of the word, than the reading of the Bible. So withhold not yourself from those wonderful blessings that are found therein. And we'll close from that. And next week we'll pick it up from there. Our Heavenly Father, we pray Thee that Thou will draw nigh unto us and keep us close unto Thee. Open Thy word unto us that we might behold Christ and see all of the wonderful blessings that Thou hast done on our behalf. And I pray Thee, Lord, that Thou might strengthen our faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.